Well, dear friends, our text for this morning's message or this morning's sermon is, as I announced a little bit earlier on this morning in the meeting, is Revelation chapter 5 and verses 1 to 14. I also mentioned that at the moment we are usually going through this book on a Lord's Day evening. Because Brian's preaching tonight, I thought I'd bring this forward to this morning and carry on with this series in the book of Revelation. Upon this particular occasion and this means of grace. So far we've looked at this book up to the end of chapter 4, but now we come into chapter 5 and we're looking at the whole, well, we'll be looking at a bit of this, a bit of the later part of the chapter during the communion, during the Lord's table, during the Lord's Supper. But the first few verses we're going to look at now, up until about the end of chapter 7. So here, remember, we have the Apostle John, one of the apostles of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here he's continuing to write to the seven churches which were in the Roman province of Asia Minor at the time. We have them listed at the beginning of the book. And they represent not only the churches then, the local churches, and the whole of the church then in John's day, but throughout this New Testament era, and even to the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's writing to them, he's writing to the church, he's writing to Christian believers, he's writing to you this morning if you're a Christian and you're a true member of the Church of Jesus Christ. And he's writing here to them when he was in the Spirit one Lord's day. It's still the same Lord's Day, or the same day as the beginning of the book. And when he was in captivity, in exile, on an island called the Island of Patmos. And the book continues as follows. So you're not going to read all of this chapter to you again, or even the first seven verses. Just the first verse, because this is our starting point. He says, "And I, the Apostle John, saw in this vision that he received the right hand of him, in the right hand of him that sat upon the throne, a book." This is not an actual, literal or real book, as we see that many of the things in this book aren't actual, or literal or real. It is something which is symbolic. These are symbols here. And he saw a book which symbols something written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals, and so on to the end of the chapter, or for us now for this message, to the end of verse 7. Now, who was it that John here was writing to these seven churches about in this chapter, in the whole of this chapter? Well, you might say, well, of course, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 4 is all about God in general. Chapter 5 is all about the Lord Jesus Christ, which is true. But that's not going to be our starting point this morning. Let's begin like this, that he's writing to these seven churches initially, as you see from verse 1 and other verses, about himself. He says, "And I, John, Christ's servant, God's servant, saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals," and so on and so forth. And John mentions himself personally, not only in this verse and the following verse, verse 2, but also verses 4 to 6 and verse 11, in the first person singular, as I and as me. So we begin with him this morning. This is his testimony. These are the things that he saw and heard in the Spirit on the isle called Patmos all those years ago. Now, who was this person? Who was this man, this apostle? Well, let me use this chapter to describe who John was. He was, first of all, a saint, as we see in verse 8. He speaks about the saints here, and John was a saint. Not in the sense which the Roman Catholics understand a saint, but in the sense that the Protestant Church, and in the sense of what the Bible and what the Spirit of God and what the servants of God understand as being a saint. Somebody set apart, somebody separated for and to God. Somebody, in other words, who is a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, set apart to believe in God, to believe in his Son, and to worship him all the days of his life. So somebody, as he says in the next verse, verse 7, redeemed by the Lamb, redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, redeemed to God by his blood, by Christ's blood, and made by him to his God a spiritual king and a spiritual priest. So those are descriptions of everybody within Christ's church and the whole of the church that we have in this chapter, but are also true of the Apostle John. Listen to what he says in those verses. Then when he'd taken the book, when Christ had taken this book, the four beasts, the 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden fires full of odours, which are the prayers of saints. And John was a saint, the sense in which we see here. And it says, and they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain. Christ was slain upon the cross to take away the sins of the world, to take away his people's sins, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And John was a redeemed individual, redeemed by the blood of Christ and brought reconciled to God and to the Father. And he says, and thou hast made us, me included, unto our God kings and priests, spiritual kings, because we're going to share not only in Christ's glory, we're also going to share in Christ's rule in heaven. And he's made us priests as we offer up prayers and a sacrifice of praise on a daily basis. And we shall reign on the earth. So this is who John was. This is who every Christian is, and who every member of the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ is. A saint, redeemed, a king and a priest unto God. Well, my dear friend, this morning, are you such? Are you a saint? Not in the sense of any Roman Catholic. This morning on the radio, on the religious program, about, I think it was G.K. Chesterton, that the Roman Catholic Church is hoping to canonize him and make him a saint. Well, that's not a saint in the biblical sense of a saint. A saint is somebody who's believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, set apart to serve God and to worship him all their days. Are you such a saint? Have you been redeemed, purchased, bought back from all your sin, for the curse of the law, by the Lord Jesus Christ, redeemed to God by his blood, and made by the Lamb to your God a king and a priest? Just sitting there, saint of God, true believer, redeemed by Christ's blood, his purchased possession. You belong to him, he belongs to you. And also you're a king and a priest to him, going to share his rule and offering up spiritual praise and prayers on a daily basis. Well, my dear friends, if you're not such a person, these things are going to mean very little to you. But if you are such a person, you have the possibility of understanding these things and by being blessed by what we have here in this chapter. The things that John saw and also the things that he heard. Because the things that he saw and those that he saw are the kind of things and those that you're going to see one day as a Christian, as a true believer in Christ. And the kind of things that he heard are the kinds of things that one day you're going to hear in the context and the realm of heaven, of glory. So what does John here write to us, can we say, about himself? Well, two things. First of all, verses 1 to 7, he deals here with the sights, not just the sight, but the sights or the vision that he saw upon this occasion that God gave to him. He didn't actually see these things literally. It was a spiritual vision. But the things that he saw here represented true things and real things in a symbolic way. So the sights that he saw, the sights that he beheld in verses 1 to 7, we're going to look at those things. And then secondly, the loud or the new songs or the hymns that he heard in verses 8 to 14. And we're going to look at one of those songs, one of those hymns during the course of the Lord's Supper later. So let's deal with verses 1 to 7. John here writing to these seven churches, to the church of Ephesus and so on, about these sights that he saw, the features of this vision that he saw and that he records in this chapter. What were they? He saw five things, five main things. And the blessing here, my dear friends, for you, if you're a Christian here this morning, these are things that one day you are going to see. These are persons, if you like, or beings that one day you are going to see. If you really are a Christian, this is the hope that you have of what you're going to see in the future. Things that he heard are things that you're going to hear in the future too, in heaven. So what did he see? Well, first of all, he says that he saw or he beheld the sight or the vision or this feature in his vision. He saw a book. Let's say not a literal book, not an actual book, not a real book. But in his vision, in his mind's eye, if you like, in his imagination, the Spirit impresses the sight of this book upon him. And what it represents is true, is real, is actual, is truth. He sees a book. And it's mentioned in the first verse, in verses 2 to 5, and in verses 7 to 9. He says this, that he saw or he beheld, held in the right hand of God, it means, of him that sat on the throne of heaven. He's given this vision of heaven, a book or a scroll written within and on the backside, sealed or sealed up with seven seals. It was completely covered with writing on both sides. So don't think of it as a book in terms of the Bible that you've got on your laps. Think of it in terms of a scroll. And John sees this scroll in the right hand of God upon the throne. And there's writing upon it on either side. And what is this book and what is this scroll? Well, it is the one who sits upon the throne, God's complete, or it represents, or it's symbolic of, God's complete, full, perfect, whole, determined, or fixed, great, the descriptions that you can use of it, his hidden and secret yet gradually revealed through history and by the prophecies of the Old Testament and of the New. So hidden, secret, and yet revealed and unveiled plan and purpose of the course of the events of all of history, from eternity, from everlasting, to eternity, to everlasting, in which his church and his people has a special part. So that's what's represented by this book here. This is what John sees. He sees a book that represents the whole of history. From beginning to end, God is Alpha and Omega. Old Testament history, New Testament history, from John's time even to the very end and beyond. He sees this book that is kind of recording future history, and that God has planned and purposed even before the world began. Such things are also described by Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 10, where Isaiah says, declaring the end from the beginning. God can declare the end from the beginning because he knows the end from the beginning, because he's the God of history, and he's planned history, and he executes history. He knows all about the past, he knows the present, he knows the future from his standpoint of eternity. And from ancient times, of things that are not yet done, God knows, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. God knows what he's going to do, and he will do it. He knows what his will is going to be, and he will fulfill it. He'll accomplish it. And then the Apostle James, in Acts chapter 15, verse 18, speaks about history in terms of like this, known unto God. God knows all of history. He knows all of human history, world history. He knows all about your history, your personal history, past, present, and future. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. So this is the first thing that John sees. He sees this book, this scroll, this roll representing the whole of history, Old and New Testament dispensations. What's the blessing here, my dear? Well, the blessing is not only that we can thank God and praise God that he is in charge and he's in control of all of history and all of providence. He sits upon the throne and he's sovereign in the affairs of all the nations and in our affairs as well. We can thank him that he's in control. He governs everything, the whole of the universe. And he has planned all of history and he is unveiling all of history. But the blessing here is this. For you, my dear friend, as a Christian, if you're going to one day be in heaven in glory, will you one day see and behold the sight of this book? Well, you're not going to see this actual book. But the wonderful thing is this, one day you're going to understand far more fully, far more completely your own personal history. You know, those things that you don't understand now, well, God may give you more understanding on them throughout the rest of your life, but in glory, you're going to understand the way in which God has led you throughout the whole of your life. And also, one of the wonderful things about heaven is this. We have all eternity not only to understand the way in which God has led us throughout the whole of our lives as his people, but we're going to be looking into the whole of human history, the whole of world history. And God will give us an understanding of those things that he's done in the world and why he's done them. And as a result of that, we will praise him and we will worship him and we will glorify him. Listen to Robert Murray McChane. He put it like this in hymn 820 in Christian Hymns. He says, when this passing world is done, when has sunk yon radiant sun, when I stand with Christ on high. And then he says, looking over life's history. Do you think in heaven, my dear friends, these things are going to be forgotten? Do you think we're not going to look into these things in glory? We are looking over life's history, his own personal life's history, the world's history. Then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. What a blessing it is, my dear friends, to know God's in charge of history, our personal history, church history, the history of our country, history of the world. One day, we understand a little bit of these, tiny little bit of these things now about ourselves and all these things, but one day we're going to have a far more comprehensive and full knowledge. We don't know anything yet as we're going to know. And we don't know anything of God yet as we're going to know, even as he knows us. So if you're a Christian, your honour and privilege is this, that one day you're going to see these things, discern these things, perceive and understand these things. You're going to have, you know, throughout your Christian life, God is going to increase your knowledge, but one day you're going to have such a wonderful knowledge of these things in heaven. You're going to understand your own history and the history of the world. These things, it's not going to be any loose ends with God. God's going to tie them all up. One day you will understand. So thank him for that and trust him. Where you can't trace him through your life now. You don't understand. He may help you to understand sometime in the future before you do, or before he goes, but he might not. But in glory you will understand. But now you must trust him. He knows what he's doing. He is in charge. And then in the second verse, John not only sees this book, but he also sees, or he beholds in this vision, the sight of this strong angel, this mighty angel. He says that he sees, or he beholds next, or then he sees, then he beholds a strong or a mighty angel proclaiming or bellowing, asking a question of great and important moment in or with a loud voice. And this angel cries out throughout the whole of the universe, throughout the whole of creation, if you like, to all creatures, who is worthy to open this book? Who is worthy to plan history? Who is worthy to govern the world? Who's worthy to be in charge? Who's worthy to be on the throne of heaven and to execute New Testament history of the church, of yourself, and of the world? Who's worthy to open the book and to loose or to break the seals thereof? So in other words, what John is saying here is this, that unless someone was found, as it were, to loose or to break the seals and open this book, to open this scroll, no one, none of us, would ever be any the wiser regarding God's plans and purposes. We would know that he had a plan and a purpose. Verse 1 has taught us that. But we would neither know what the book or the scroll contains, nor indeed would the events be accomplished or carried out. How much, my dear friends, we owe to our Lord Jesus Christ. If it wasn't for the Lord Jesus Christ, there would have been no history after the fall. But because of the Lord Jesus Christ, history has continued. Old Testament, New Testament history He is carrying it out. He's the one upon the throne. He's the one who has all authority and power to carry these things out. And nobody else. Nobody else was found except him to kind of to oversee these things and unveil these things and carry out history, to will history on, as it were, even to the end of this world and his second coming. But what I want you to notice here is this, that John sees not only this book, but also here he sees this strong, this mighty angel. And the angels are also mentioned in verse 11, Revelation 5 and verse 11. He says, "And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about this heavenly throne, this eternal throne, and the beast," those are the living creatures, the cherubim or the seraphim, "and the elders," there's the 24 elders, representing the whole of the church, Old Testament and New, true believers in both dispensations, represented by the representatives of the 12 tribes and of the 12 apostles. And the number of the angels was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. So what is the blessing here, my dear friends, for you? Things that should rejoice your hearts. So one day, not only you're going to understand your own history and world history, church history, we should be interested in history as Christians. But also, my dear friends, you know, angels have dealings with us now. They're all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to the heirs of salvation. Who knows that we may have sometime in our lives entertained angels unawares. But we would have never seen one. We'd have known their office towards us, their work towards us, their ministry toward us. But we've never really seen them or been particularly aware of them, in the way in which they sometimes guide us and protect us. One day, my dear friend, ever thought the privilege of being a Christian? You are going to see the angels of God. And you're going to be able to bear their holy presence. You're going to see this particular strong, almighty angels. Indeed, you're going to see all the angels of God, the many angels. You're going to see the seraphim and the cherubim. You're going to see all their numbers, the 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. What a sight, my dear friends, to see all the angels of God in heaven worshipping God and worshipping the Lamb. The angels that Isaiah saw in Isaiah chapter 6, the seraphim and the cherubim. All the angels that the patriarchs and the prophets saw in the days of the Old Testament. The angels that people in the New Testament saw, some of the saints in the New Testament saw. You're going to see them. You're going to meet Michael the archangel. And you're going to see Gabriel, the only ones that are named, the two archangels that are named. You're going to see the angels of God. We count it a privilege, don't we, to meet certain people. To meet people who are powerful, but none so powerful as these, at least amongst the angelic host. And you're going to see them. And you're going to be with them forever. If you're not a Christian, and if you're a Christian, they're not going to be taking you and casting you into the lake of fire. They're going to be ushering you into the presence of God, into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're going to enjoy their company. Enjoy the sight of them. And enjoy the sound of them forever and forever. What a blessing. What a wonderful, what a privilege it is to be a Christian and to know we're going to see these beings one day. So we're not alone, my dear friends, are we? Sometimes when we come into the house of God, we feel to be so few. But really by faith, my dear friends, we are so many. God is here. The angels of God are looking down upon us. And we worship with all the hosts of God's people and with all the host of heaven. Worship God by faith, my dear friends, when we are few. We're not really few, we are many, if we have eyes to see them. We're going to see the angels of God. We're going to see these beings, these heavenly intelligences. What a blessing that will be. Well, then in answer to this strong angel, John then sees no man in verses 3 and 4. He says that there was no one in heaven or in earth, neither under the earth, that was able, that was worthy to open this book, to govern the world and to execute history. Not even to look thereon on this book, And John weeps and weeps. He wept much because of this, because of the sin and the unworthiness of men. No man was found worthy to open and read the book, the scroll, neither to look thereon. So the next thing that he sees is nobody, no one, no man, nothing happening. The strong, the mighty angel proclaims or bellows so loudly the entire universe could hear, but nothing stirs. There's silence in heaven. And no man answered, showing the absolute impotence of any created being or group of created beings to bring to pass God's everlasting kingdom or to govern the world. The challenge had been put by the angel. The gauntlet had been thrown down by him. Here was the big chance for any who thought they were someone to prove themselves, commentator says, but no one in heaven could help. Not even the angels we just heard about, who are always before God's throne. No man on earth had power to do anything. No archbishop, no industrialist, no leading thinker, no philosopher, no politician, no pope, president, prime minister, revolutionary hero, world thinker. None is worthy to take hold of this book, to loose the seals thereof, to govern the universe, to govern to heaven and earth, and to execute future history. Nobody else in heaven but Christ, nobody upon earth, and nobody under the earth, no fallen angels, no spirits of the departed, not even the prince of darkness himself. Creation, the commentator says, was firmly in its place, was put firmly in its place. The effect of this upon him, upon John, was that he wept much. But then, my dear friends, John sees another. He sees the side of one of the elders. And he writes about him in verse 5. We've come across these elders before. And he says to the churches that one of the elders, one of the 24 elders, and remember these elders, these 24 elders, they're two 12s, two times 12. The first group of 12 represented the 12 tribes of Israel, so represents the true church of Jesus Christ in the days of the Old Testament. And the other, the second 12, represent the apostles, so representing the church in the New Testament. So in other words, these 24 elders represent not only the leaders of the church, but the whole of the body of Christ and the bride of Christ. And the elders say to John, tell him not to weep. So though nobody's found to execute history other than this person, one is found. And he says, look, he says. Look at the throne, look at them in the midst of the centre of the throne. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. This is the second person of the Godhead of the Holy Trinity, our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. He's prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. No one else is found worthy. The whole of the universe, save the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God, as a Saviour of the world, as the risen, ascended, and glorified Son, has earned the right to execute the rest of history until his coming. So the lion here invariably stands as a symbol of strength. It is the king of the beasts of the field, and so a fit symbol of conquering power. And just such power, my dear friends, belongs to our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. He's conquered Satan. He's triumphed over all of our enemies, death, sin, hell, and the grave. And the second of these two magnificent titles reminds us that he is the one who has come as promised from David's family line. He's the root of David. He's the branch. He's the rod of David. He's come, according to the flesh, through the line of David, through his lineage. He is the promised Messiah, God's own son. He's the royal king to whom is given all authority and power now in earth and heaven. He said so himself before he ascended. He said to the disciples that all power and all authority had been given to him in heaven. He'd already had it as the Son of God in his divine nature. Now he has it not only as the Son of God, but also as the Son of Man. So he has all power in heaven and earth. He alone is in a position to open the book of the scroll. He alone is worthy. He alone can declare God to man, for he alone is the Holy Trinity's, the Godhead or the Holy Trinity's unity, is party and privy to all that the book or the scroll contains. Praise God, my dear friends, this morning. Who's in charge? Not any God in general. It's your Lord, Jesus Christ, your Saviour. He's seated upon the throne. His will is being done. He has planned history. He is seeing it through. Your own personal Lord and Saviour. He's in charge. He knows what he's doing. He's got the safest pair of hands, isn't he? He's guiding you on. He knows what he's doing, even though when you don't know what you're doing, when you can't trace him, trust him. He's in control. He is sovereign. And even things that you don't understand, he understands. So you must trust him at all times. Not panic. Faith is a refusal to panic. But to trust him and to be at peace. Just say, well, I don't know what I'm doing sometimes. But he knows. And I trust in him. The key of all unknown is in his hands, the hymnist says. And I am glad. Well, these terms, the line of the tribe of Judah and the root of David, come from the Old Testament scriptures, of course, Genesis 49, 9 and 10, and also Isaiah 11, 1, which we read earlier. But before we come on to Christ to close, just think about this. Not only are you going to understand history, not only are you going to see all the angels of God one day, you're one day going to see and be a part of the whole church of Jesus Christ. And you're going to see the church, not as she is now sometimes, tarnished, scattered about the whole of the world, sometimes discouraged and depressed. One day, my dear friends, we're going to see the elders. We're going to see the leaders of the church, Old Testament. We're going to see the patriarchs, the believing prophets of the Old Testament. We're going to meet with the apostles of the New Testament, the prophets of the New Testament, the evangelists. We're going to meet all the ministers. We're going to meet all the members of the church. We're going to meet all the saints that have been made kings and priests unto God. We're going to see all those that have been redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb. And we're going to see them and we're going to be part of them, perfect and complete in him. Totally delivered from all sin, delivered out of this present evil world. In heaven. Glorious. Glorified. In glorified spirits, in glorified bodies. What's the sight of that going to be? People talk about the seven wonders of the world. They're nothing in comparison with these things that we're going to see, these people that we're going to see and know and share eternity with, the new heaven and the new earth with. Blessed are no wonder Jesus said to his disciples, blessed are your eyes, things that you see. Not only the things I understood about the gospel, but the sights that they're going to see and understand, the people they're going to meet. You think of who you're going to meet in heaven. You're going to meet all the church. We wonder what are we going to do in heaven? It's going to be so long. Eternal ages. This is it, my dear friends. Looking into history. Having fellowship with the angels. Fellowship with all the redeemed. But finally, my dear friends, having fellowship and looking upon Christ. That, and worshipping him, that is going to be the occupation and the pleasure of heaven. And this is enough to spend all eternity on, having the sight of the Lamb. The elders directed him to them, and now John sees the Lamb. He says here to the seven churches that he beheld, and lo, in the midst, or in the centre of the throne of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, there's this Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, looking as he'd been slain. So perhaps his wounds in his hands and his side, his feet, having seven horns, and seven horns his power, seven eyes his knowledge, his omniscience, which were the seven spirits of God. That's the reference to the Holy Spirit sent forth into all the earth. And he came, Christ came. He had the right, he had the power, the authority to take the book representing history out of his Father's right hand, in which he was held, the one who sat upon the throne. So he who's the great strong lion is also God's Lamb, who was led to the slaughter for us, for sinners on the cross, to pay for our sins. He's conquered not through argument or arms, not by tearing his enemies apart or by warring, but by being slain on the tree. He's conquered by his powerful blood. He died and was buried, but now he's risen and ascended. And he's all-knowing and all-powerful, and has, after his death and resurrection, ascended again to heaven's glory, and from there sent out his Holy Spirit, and from there he oversees the rest of history. He is the one who is the power of God and the wisdom of God, and overseeing all of these things in the world and in our own individual little lives. And that is going to be the sight of heaven. It is the vision of God, the beatific vision of Christ. Will you one day see him? Now you worship him by faith, but one day faith is going to be turned to sight. Now you rejoice with a joy unspeakable and full of glory, but not seeing him. But one day you will see him. Think of the joy that you'll have then. The sight of the Lamb, he who sits on the throne, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. One day you, as a Christian, are going to see God and see his Son, Jesus Christ. And you're going to be able to bear the sight, because you're going to be a glorified spirit in a glorified body. And you're going to be able to look upon him forever and forever. This is what constitutes worship now. Having fellowship with all of these, communion with all these, but especially with God, as we heard last Lord's Day morning. And this is what's going to take us up throughout eternity in heaven. Looking upon the beauty, the glory, the majesty, the power, the honour of Almighty God. My dear friends, that may not impress you now, it should. But I can assure you, if you're a Christian, one day you're washed up, as it were, on the shores of Emmanuel's land, you will respond in this, you will marvel at the sight of these things and the knowledge of these things and the pleasure of these things. Notice all of those who are there and see these things at the latter part of this chapter here, verses 7 and following, they all fall down and worship when they see these things, when they see him. And you will, I assure you, one day when you see Christ, you'll fall down before him and worship him forever. Time will be no more, and you'll hardly be aware of where you are, because you'll be taken up with the glory of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. What wonderful things we have to look forward to. Let's press on as Christians. Whatever we're going through at the moment, it's going to be worth it. Let's go through the suffering now. Carry the cross. One day you're going to wear the crown, and you're going to cast this crown before him. You're going to see him as he is, and you're going to be like him.